He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This morning, some proportion of preachers are reflecting on the miraculous incandescence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They highlight the uniqueness of Jesus, made manifest to Peter and James and John by his capacity spontaneously to begin glowing a supernatural, dazzling white. Meanwhile, in other congregations, sophisticated worshipers snicker that some credulous rubes actually believe that Jesus climbed up a mountain and sparkled. Perhaps they're even making jokes about how many messiahs it takes to change a light bulb. They will have devised perfectly plausible explanations of this phenomenon that don't require 21st century Christians to flout the laws of nature. Some of these sophisticates are wont to accuse their opposite number of literalism, as though it were the height of idiocy actually to believe what's written in Scripture. "Whatever it says, it's not meant to be taken literally," says the man in the Monty Python film. "It's a metaphor that refers to any condition of excited or animated conversation." The sophisticated faction criticizes the first for taking the Bible literally, but both groups of readers assume that the most relevant part of this morning's gospel lies in Jesus' luminance. They're just quibbling about how many foot candles. At moments like this, one wonders whether our sisters and brothers have even caught up with the first disciples of Jesus, who show up in the Gospels as, let us be honest, somewhat slow-witted sidekicks, as the point-missers who rarely attain a theological insight more striking than "Jesus is good." The Gospels persistently display Peter and his friends latching on to exactly the wrong part of Jesus' message, focusing on the leaven in the bread instead of recognizing the nourishing abundance of God, or dreading the Sea of Galilee's perfect storm rather than giving thanks for the presence of Jesus among them. Many of our arguments about Scripture get no further than Peter's hasty fixation on building tents for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Some of us wanting to build a spectacular shrine for the Transfiguration, and others wanting to dismiss it altogether as the outcome of the disciples having eaten too much spicy hummus the night before. The gospel gives us the opportunity, though, to discern something that our debates tend to mask. Mark invites us to stand with Peter, John, and James to witness Jesus transfigured, the appearance of his face changed, his clothes come dazzling white, but not to get stuck in Peter's misguided fascination with the vision itself. Mark reminds us that Peter didn't know what he was talking about. We mustn't reduce that astonishing mountain moment on the mountaintop to a mere miracle. The transfiguration of Jesus pulls away the veil for a moment and reminds us what the uniformity and routine of daily life conceal. That no place, no moment is more than a hair's breadth away from the dazzling disclosure of God's glory. God's glory suffuses Moses' face when Moses looked only for a few moments on God's backside. God's glory, a mysterious quality that we can neither pin down nor ignore. God's glory fixes our attention on Moses or Jesus or whomever, and we recognize that something more than ordinary is going on here. God's glory doesn't go away somewhere when John the Revelator puts down his pen. God's glory radiates on, manifest in the saints and the martyrs, in spectacular architecture, in exquisite music, in the power of friendship, in the sublime beauty of the world that God has established. God's glory calls out to us in majesty, in harmony. And if we cannot recognize the glory of God, the incipient transfiguration of mundane elements into divine verity, then it were better that our tongues fall mute rather than we, like Peter, stammer vacuous trivialities. The mystery of the glory of God comes into view when we avert our eyes from the banal either-or choice of magical miraculousness versus bare materialism. Our hope for some taste of that glory depends on our not reducing the transfiguration to a mechanical explanation, nor dismissing it as a superstitious conjuration. If we must accept only those alternatives, we'll miss out on these most abundant revelations of God's glory. Instead, seek out God's glory behind the veil of here, now, and pass along that glory to a disenchanted world. That extraordinary divine glory that bathed the wondering disciples in the mountaintop lurks also in differing inflections, in the rhythmic throb of pulsating particles, in the spectroscopic analysis of the paschal candle's Easter light, in the naked simplicity of our beloved one's faces, in the very tediousness of daily routine. Here now, among these wooden stalls and these oft-repeated words, God's glory dwells in this ordinary bread and unpretentious wine, nourishing hungry hearts with glory's feast and refreshing thirsty souls with living water from the cup of salvation. For Christ is transfigured this morning on the mountaintop, yet also on the altar table and in the spirit and sinew of faith's people. So also Moses is transfigured this morning, hidden in the cleft of Mount Sinai, staring at the Holy One's hinder parts. And Elijah is transfigured this morning and taken up in swirling clouds of glory. And you and I are being transfigured, atom by atom, wish by wish, vow by vow, prayer by prayer, being transfigured together into a body that is not just like yours or just like mine, not flabby or petite, buxom or buff, not pallid or tan or ebony. Our true body is a transfigured body of glory, of God's glory. waxing and spreading and bursting forth in all manner of ways, free from superstition, free from condescension, free from our own presumptuous definitions of who God might be or how God might be known to us. Free at last from the chains of our own making, the servitude we impose on ourselves and on our souls, sisters and brothers. Free at last to carry into the streets of Abingdon a sign of truth, so that all may see our love and our good works and recognize in our ways of life a radiant intimation of God's glorious love at work. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.